Now will you turn with me in your Bible to this long psalm of 50 verses that we read earlier in the service, Psalm number 18, and I give you the assurance that we are not going to try to go through this psalm verse by verse. But when we read this psalm, we need to be reminded that this is the second time that these words appear in Scripture, with very, very few differences. These 50 verses are found in the second book of Samuel, chapter 22. The setting of the psalm, therefore, is at the end of David's wilderness years of battle and persecution. These long years when he was hounded and slandered by his enemies, whose main concern was to prevent David taking the place that God had appointed for him as king of Israel, to lead the people of God forward into the future. David was God's man and God's servant and God's appointed king, but there was a whole mass of enemies, men and devils, who did their utmost to prevent him taking up God's appointed task. And here in this psalm, as the heading of it indicates, David is now established as king, and he is reviewing his life and his experience. And he considers God's dealings with him. And in doing so, he sees very clearly that the hand of God had been on him, and the hand of God had been with him. Sometimes he didn't recognize that at the time. Very often other people did not recognize it, or if they recognized it, they refused to admit it. But now, looking back, as we were doing in that last hymn that we were singing, David sees that all along the line, the hand of God had been on him, and the hand of God had been with him. There is no mention in this psalm of his sins and his failures. There is no reference to his times of foolish and irrational decisions, when he led himself into all sorts of complicated situations. But we don't need to be unduly perturbed about these omissions, because David's sins and David's failures are dealt with very, very fully in a whole lot of the other psalms. Here in Psalm 18, David gives his testimony. And his testimony is this, really, that in spite of all, God has been the God of salvation to him. He looks back and he considers, he reviews. And he says, it is God who has kept me. It is God who has delivered me. It is God who has brought me safely through to the present time. It is God who has made me what I am. It is God who has given him not just present blessing, but future hope. And there is no doubt at all that when you read through this psalm carefully, you see that in a very real sense, David is on top of the world. He is looking back, but he is not looking back from the ground of his failures. He is looking back from victory ground. He is standing in the victory that God has given him. And I tell you, that's a great place to stand. But of course, looking back from victory ground, it is very, very easy to, as it were, look through rose-tinted spectacles, and things look better from such a standpoint. And there is a danger or a temptation or a tendency to exaggerate. And this is always the danger, for example, in evangelical circles when people are asked to give a testimony. It is the easiest thing in the world to exaggerate. To exaggerate how bad you have been. I don't know why people, especially Christian people, want to exaggerate about their sins. They're best forgotten. They're nothing to be proud of. And there is a danger to exaggerate the sweetness and the blessing and all that that God gives us. But the fact remains that as we look back over our lives, as David looks back, at least I hope this is true of you tonight, as we look back, we cannot but be amazed by what God has done for us and with us. And I think it is sad that so seldom we do look back and review with gratitude, recognizing the immensity of the debt that we owe to God. My dear people, what would we have been? What would we have been like now, but for the grace of God? I understand what the great apostle in the New Testament meant and what he felt when he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And looking back and recognizing just how good God has been to us and how much he has done for us, we begin to understand, for example, the testimony of David in Psalm, or of the people of God in Psalm 126, where they say, "The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad." Now, compare that with that complaining spirit that can so easily take possession of us, making us almost morbid in the sense that we are always looking at the difficulties and the disappointments and all that kind of thing, forgetting the glorious gifts of the grace of God. It's a bit like the man in Pilgrim's Progress, the man with the muck rake, who was so busy raking in the muck of the past that he was totally oblivious of the fact that there was an angel of God above him offering him a golden crown. We need to look back, and we need to bear testimony and say, "The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad." We need to go to Psalms like Psalm number 73, where the first verse of it is translated literally out of the Hebrew, which it is not in hardly any of the translations. That first verse says, "Truly God is good, and nothing but good to Israel, his people." Is it not true? He is good and nothing but good to his people. And with this kind of lengthy introduction, we come to Psalm 18, which is far too long and detailed, as I said, for verse by verse study. And we find in the first three verses of the psalm, David giving his testimony, and he says, "I love thee, O Lord, my strength," full stop. Now, that verse is not in the earlier record of this great testimony. That verse is not found in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Perhaps the historian, and they tend to be rather factual kind of people, historians, perhaps the historian thought that such a sentiment would sound rather weak in terms of a significant royal character and leader like David. But in the psalm, There is no such hesitation. Because it is when the heart is touched that the life is captured and service is given. And service is given not because of duty, although duty is important, but because of love. And so David, oh, isn't it great when royal people, prominent public people, say this kind of thing in public, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. When did you last tell the Lord that you loved him? When did you last tell anybody else that you love the Lord? You do, I hope. We have good cause to love him because of the way that he has loved us. And part of our expression of love must always be gratitude. And gratitude is something that needs to be expressed. And David expresses his gratitude. And he's got a great capacity with words, David, in verses 2 and 3. And he simply piles the word to express what his God has been to him. And each word is full of meaning and full of encouragement for the whole of life, especially for those engaged in Christian service and in Christian warfare. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock. And I'm told that that first word means the picture of something quite unassailable. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God. Oh, it's so personal. My God. Now, David's not making a takeover bid for God. He's just being very personal. My God. My rock. And this is a different Hebrew word that speaks of rock in terms of a solid mass that provides a great foundation to build on. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. That phrase, the horn of salvation, is a Hebrew phrase that speaks of both of defense and of the one who takes action on your behalf to protect you. I wonder if people really notice and really believe sometimes when, for example, as we did this morning in the baptismal prayer, we take the words of Scripture and ask that God will give his angels charge concerning us. Do you really believe that God, whose army of servants is limitless, do you really believe that God stands guard over you? He does. That's what David says. The horn of my salvation, my stronghold, I call upon the Lord who is worthy. Oh, you see, you can't preach about this. You can't reduce this to sermon form. Here's a man whose heart is just full to overflowing with gratitude as he thinks about his God. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Oh, says David, this is a God to trust in. I was saying to someone that I met for the first time after the service this morning that there's no real ground why we shouldn't trust God. Sometimes we feel we can't trust ourselves, and sometimes we feel we can't trust our friends, but there is no reason whatever why we shouldn't trust God. And David is saying, this is a God to trust in. This is a God to look to. And this is, when he speaks about a stronghold, this is a God to run to. Now that's not cowardice. That's often wisdom. And time again, what we have to do is to run to God and hide. You know the Glasgow phrase, Curidun. Curidun and hide in God. This is our God to trust in, to look to and to run to, so that we can hide in him. Didn't we sing about that in Wesley's hymn? Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past. And this God will be everything to us in every situation, because that is the kind of God he is. Then, having expressed himself like that, in the next section of the psalm, from verse 4 down to verse 19, David is speaking of God's intervention on his behalf. You see, David's God was a God who did things for him in the down-to-earth context of his life. And in this section, verses 4 to 19, David speaks of God's intervention in language that is really very vivid and very exciting. In some ways, it's almost a description of the activities of the God of creation. And David is picturing thunderstorms and lightning and winds and rumbling of the ground and earthquakes and all that kind of thing. And David recalls how he felt. That's very important. He recalls how he felt in certain situations. And then, dare I put it like this, God came sweeping in and did things for him. And recalling how he felt, David, I think I pointed this out to you when we were reading, especially in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. He and me. Me and he. Don't these two words make it all very personal? My God, says David, he saw me. He came to me. He delivered me. He held me. He helped me. He, me, he, me. Oh, you say, preacher, I'd love to have a God like that. But you have. Are you not aware of that? This is one of the great thrills of being a Christian, of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, having come to God in the only way that sinners can come, through Jesus Christ, the Savior. We come to him and he accepts us. And this is the kind of God that we have. And the picture through these verses, and it's very, very vivid, a creation language. I don't know what David really means when he says, then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the mountains trembled and the mountains quaked because God was angry. David's recalling time when he felt so deeply in a terrible situation that God Almighty came down and said to those who are persecuting him, what right have you to do that to my servant David? God doesn't like when people are bad to his servants. And the whole picture here in verses 4 to 19 is of David helpless and in need, and God powerful and able and active. We'll be singing at the end of this sermon, and I suppose the hymns tonight were chosen really to expound the psalm. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. If you look at some of the verses here, verse 4, he speaks of cords and torrents and snares. And I suppose David felt he was going under. Verse 5, or 6, on to 6, then God. And he speaks of the God of creation roused into an action. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry reached to his ears. Then the earth reeled. How can we make this vivid? Think of some of these situations that we've learned about. Of little children, for example, and youngsters disappearing in very ominous circumstances. And in no time at all, very often, not only the police force, but the whole of the local community is out. Line upon line, here, there, and everywhere, on behalf of that lost child. Willing to go on searching, hours and hours and daylight and night, day after day. Now that's the picture that David is giving here of his God taking action on his behalf. But one of the lessons I think that comes home from verses 4 to 19 with the vivid language that is used is that the picture given here of God in action against all that we call evildoers, all those who speak and act against God's work and God's people, the picture is really quite an awesome picture. And it made me think of that verse in the New Testament, which I don't often quote and don't like quoting. It awes my mind and my heart. That verse in the New Testament that says, our God is a consuming fire. In verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, you find David saying, and oh, what feeling there is in his words, God sent, God took, God drew, God delivered, because he delighted in me. And all I've got written in my bit of sermon notes opposite that statement is a quotation from a hymn from our other hymn book that we like to sing. Why, O Lord, such love to me. And I bid you think well tonight, not least when you go home to your own home in the quiet of the late evening. I bid you think of what David says here. He delivered me because he delighted in me. That's verse 19. Ponder in your own heart the amazing wonder of the love with which God has loved us, and the value that he sets upon us, and the care with which he deals with us, and the plans and purposes he has prepared for us. And so we come to the next section of the psalm, verse 20, down to verse 30, which I've entitled David's Claim. It's, on the face of it, it seems as if he's claiming that he's sinless, just as we thought about in the previous psalm. But he's not claiming to be sinless. Let's get that out of the way at once. But he does seem to say in this section from verse 20 to down to verse 30 that when the pressure was on, he made it his business to keep himself right with God. And of course, one of the dangers of ease, of having an easy spell, I'm thinking of the verse in the Old Testament that says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." The great temptation when life is, you say, "Preacher, my life's amazingly calm and ordered and uncomplicated at the moment. Oh, thank God for that, but oh, be careful." What does the long psalm, Psalm 119, say? "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." And when everything's going smoothly, oh, it's so easy to become spiritually complacent. I wonder how many Christians here tonight are described in that phrase, spiritually complacent. You're in a very dangerous condition. That's when we're apt to let things slide. That's when we're apt, without really being aware of it, to drift away from God. And David is saying here that it was when he was under pressure that he made it his business to be right with God and to keep himself right with God. And that is one of the blessings, one of the many blessings of difficulties. And indeed, it's one of the blessings of persecution. It makes us hurry to God. And in our heart of hearts, we say to ourselves, "Now, if I'm going to cope, I've got to walk with God." Do you know the verse? Is it the first epistle of Peter? Yes, chapter 4, at verse 19. And remember, Peter was the man who could always be counted on to blunder. Peter was the man who was so often far too sure of his own spirituality, and far too sure of his own opinions, and far too sure of his own spiritual assessments. But in the fullness of time, having learned in the crucible of suffering, Peter said, "Let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." And this is what David did. And this is what he claims in this section of the psalm, from verse 20 down to verse 30, that when the pressure was on, he made it his business to keep himself right with God. Deeper than his sins and his failures, and we all know a lot about sins and failures, but deeper than his sins and failures, with David there was a desire and there was a determination to go with God. And this is why David, and of course ourselves, this is why David was always miserable when he drifted away from God and when he disobeyed God. And if you're in any sense a backslider, if you're in any sense disaffected from God tonight, and you're all ill at ease and you're on edge and you're feeling miserable and crotchety and all the rest of it, I'm glad. Because these are the alarm bells that say to you, you're drifting. Your attitude is not right. Your spirit is not right. You need to get back to God. And if there are those here tonight who are not right with God, then I counsel you with all earnestness, make it your business before this night is out to put things right between you and God. Because David says in the passage beginning at verse 25 that God deals with people as they deal with him. And the commentators elaborate this by pointing out that Pharaoh hardened his heart in relation to God, so God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the commentators point out that the children of Israel at a certain point in their journeys, they refused to go forward with God. And God said, all right, you will not go forward. And he blocked their way for 40 years. You see, my friends, there are some disobediences and some backslidings that cannot quickly be rectified. They can affect our lives for years to come. And this is why David speaks in that passage beginning verse 25 of how God deals with people as they deal with him. With the loyal, thou dost show thyself loyal. Oh, I wish I'd checked up on this, but I hadn't thought of the verse till now. In which of the minor prophets, I think it is, does God say, I cried to you and you would not hear, so you cry to me and I will not hear? It's a most disturbing statement. But what David is saying here, that if the habit, the disposition of our inner... No, this is a quote from a commentary. I mustn't claim this as being original. There are very few original thinkers, actually. This quotation, if the habit of your inner life is conflict with God, your daily experience will be collision with God. Think back to Psalm number 1, where the psalmist makes plain that one way is established and one way perishes. The way of the man or the woman who is right with God will blossom. The way of the man or the woman who is not doing right by God will perish. And David says in verse 30, this God, his way is perfect. This God is right in all that he does. And then in the section verse 31 to 45, and you're perhaps glad we're nearly at the end of this psalm, David says, verses 31 to 45, what a God is our God. Who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? The God who girded me with strength and made my way safe. And that's the passage that got this marvelous statement. Or write it into whatever version of the Bible you're using. This is what the Hebrew text says. Thy gentleness has made me great. The end of verse 35. What a God is our God. And I just wonder to what extent we know anything of this kind of dealing with God. And I wonder to what extent we have begun to see God in the development of the circumstances of our lives and in the guidance of our lives. And I just wonder to what extent we are beginning to learn to trust God and to see that God is in fact and in love and in grace and in kindness and in gentleness working for our good in all that happens. The passage is all about preparation and conflict and victory and rejoicing and the crumbling of evil that opposes the work of God. Oh, in some ways it's solemn, but in another sense, it's absolutely marvelous. And then that 35th verse. Oh, what a verse. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand supported me. We'll be singing in just a few minutes now, hold me with thy powerful hand. And thy gentleness has made me great. We don't normally associate gentleness with greatness, do we? But David is here speaking of God's gentleness. May I put it like this, the language is poor. David looks back and he said, Oh God, it would have been so understandable and so much deserved if time and time again you had simply clobbered me. But thy gentleness has made me great. And God's gentleness in all his dealings with David had taught David to be gentle. So that in David the king, we see all the gentleness of the shepherd who gathers the lambs in his arms. Do you ever think, I confess I often think of it, that verse in Isaiah where it says, the bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he won't quench. Oh, you say, preacher, sometimes I feel that my spiritual life is just like a tiny, tiny wee flickering flame. Well, you know, it's the great gentle God who comes so quietly down and he breathes the breath of his spirit upon that little flame to kindle it. Oh, no Boy Scout trying to light a campfire or to keep a campfire going could be more concentrated or more... Oh, dare I put it like this, more down on his knees. Is it right to think about the mighty God down on his knees? Didn't Jesus kneel down to wash the feet of the disciples? The smoking flax and the gentle God. Oh, isn't he kind? When we sing, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, oh, don't forget his gentleness, his kindness, the breath of his grace that kindles and refreshes. Thy gentleness has made me great. And so this last word about verses 46 to 50, which section is really the doxology that brings it all to an end. And David looks back over the whole of his life. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. He looks back over the whole of his life and he says, this is the Lord's doing, and marvelous in my eyes. The Lord lives, and he never changes. Oh, I thought in preparation, what can you say about this last section? And it was as if the Lord said, well, you could remember about your own sermons. And I really said, what do you mean, Lord? And he said, well, when you came to the end of the studies in the first book of Chronicles on Sunday mornings. Oh, yes, I thought. And I turned it up. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 at verse... Listen to this, verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed art thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou rulest over all. In thy hand are power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and give strength to all. And now we thank thee, our God, and praise thy glorious name. And then in verse 18, David says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the heart of thy people, and direct their hearts toward thee. Oh, how I long that God will hear that which is the prayer of my heart as we draw this service to a close. Oh, dear God, direct their hearts toward thyself. What a God to trust, and what a God to look to. And not all that many here tonight will recall the famous Christmas message of King George VI. Some of you are smiling, you remember it. I said, I can recall it. It was moving. The king of my country saying this. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I might tread safely into the unknown. And he said to me, put your hand into the hand of God. That will be better than a light, and safer than a known way. Can you understand why I chose for the closing hymn, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, the great covenant-keeping God, hold me with thy powerful hand. Let's sing it to close our study in Psalm number 18. It's hymn number 564, and I suppose there would be a rebellion if we sang it to anything other than Cumronda. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Hymn number 564.